And we can confidently know that you are, because we know that through our faith in Jesus, from that point on, your Holy Spirit came to reside in us. We are always connected with you. We can ask anything in the name of Jesus and know that you'll answer it. Anything according to your will, according to your character, according to your word. We know this is your church and you're in the midst of it. That's what you say in Revelation. You're here in this place and you want to meet with your children tonight. You want to speak to us through your word. Your promises, it won't return void. It's got a purpose that it'll accomplish. So we come in here with many different things going on in our lives, but you're the God that's in control of all those things and wants us to trust you with all things. And we all need to hear your voice in some way or another tonight, Lord. So that's what we ask. If we're distracted, captivate us, Lord. We want to give you our undivided attention. And as we read as we get into this new book, into this chapter specifically, as it starts out where somebody is given a fresh vision of you, a revelation of you on your throne, Lord, may you do that for us tonight. May you help us have some new, like a deeper understanding, a closeness that we didn't have before we came with you, Jesus. Show us something about yourself. Or help us understand something that maybe we know in our heads, but we have trouble believing it. Have your way with us, Lord. We want you to be glorified. We want your will to be done. And everything in this place, we just want it to point to you, Jesus. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen, guys. Hey, you guys can take a seat. The lights will be coming on here shortly. As we get started and the lights come on and people can see your hands, we're going to have some guys handing out Bibles. So if you need a Bible, if you don't have one, definitely raise your hand and we will have some coming around to you. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that as a gift from the Lord. We want you to read along with us. If you're new to this church, kind of what we do Thursday nights, same as Sundays, we're going through a book in the Bible. We go line by line, verse by verse. We believe all Scripture is inspired by God. It's all good for us, every single bit of it. So, like, we want to get it all so we don't miss anything. So you picked a good night to come. We're starting the book of Ezekiel. And boy, yeah. You know, I really believe, you know, our old pastor was one of those dads that he didn't use training wheels for his kids. He just threw them right out there on the bike and said, learn, just based off of where he left me in Scripture, because these chapters are challenging, man, but they're all good. So, hey, one thing that I wanted to still promote, we've got these Ezekiel Scripture journals. We've been ordering these for at least the last couple books we're in. And so if you're somebody that likes to take notes, maybe in a notebook, you don't have, or you don't write in your Bible, you don't have a journaling Bible like I have, this is a good option, because what it has is it has on one side the Scripture, or the book of Ezekiel, ESV, which is what we use here. Nothing, not that there's anything a matter with other translations, but, and then on the other side, it's just pages, so you can fill it with notes. So we're going to be in this book for a while. It's another major prophet book. So there's a stack of these back in that green chair in the corner of this row. If you don't want to go all the way out there, and they're $8 a piece, you can pay for it later. But I encourage you to get these if you don't have a way to take notes. And if you can't afford it, then just take it. I'd rather you have it and be able to take some notes and have a Bible. But that's in the back chair right there if you need that. And if for some reason we run out, we have more in the bookshelf. So, all right. I'm going to let everyone grab one of those. And then once you grab one of those, I'm assuming you turn to page one of that, but not in your Bible. Go ahead and turn to Ezekiel. So we've been in these major prophets for a while, right? If you guys aren't familiar with that, they're the bigger books in the Old Testament that are written prophetically, you know, God speaking through these people to his people, the nation of Israel. We were in Isaiah for a while, and you see Isaiah like, there's kind of a theme in a lot of these major prophets, and if there was a theme in that book, you see him talk a lot about the salvation of God. And then we've been in Jeremiah for the last couple years, right? And you see him talk a lot about the judgment of God, like, because the nation of Israel was in this unrepentant sin, and they did it for so long, God knew he had to do something drastic, get their attention, and get them to a place of repentance. So he did that through the form of Babylon attacking them and taking them away into captivity. And now we're going to see this guy who's a prophet and a priest, and his name's Ezekiel. And if there's a theme in this book, it's probably the glory of God, because you're going to see right off the bat him get this awesome vision of God on his throne in heaven. And so you see the glory of God and his awesomeness right from the very beginning. And the setting of this book, it's given in verses 1 and 2, where Ezekiel identifies himself as a captive in Babylon. So if you remember, Babylon attacked Jerusalem in three different waves, right? The last wave where they actually left Jerusalem and Judah almost decimated, that's where we've kind of just ended in the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations. Like, it wasn't a good scene. They're in mourning. They're in sorrow. There's not much left. And the majority of the people were taken away to live in Babylon. So the first attack, it came around 605 BC. That's where the Babylonians, they came from the north. They attacked Jerusalem. They attacked Judah. They didn't do a lot of damage. They took away some of the more prominent and important people. It's kind of like a warning that, hey, you guys better not rebel against us. I mean, this is typically what they did. They'd kind of establish their rule and reign and put people in charge, but they wouldn't like completely destroy a country, because it was to their benefit that that country would be serving them. It would make them stronger. So they kind of sent this message by taking away some of their important people that they better keep in line. Some of those people, you know, would be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That was the first invasion of Babylon into Judah. The second one was as a result of the Jewish people in Judah not getting the hint. They did rebel around 597 BC. And so Babylon attacks the second time, and they send a stronger message. They end up taking about 10,000 people. 2 Kings 24 talks about it. And they raid the temple. They take a bunch of the treasure in the temple. And then one of those people that they take in that second raid is a young priest named Ezekiel, who we're going to see kind of this book pick up with him being in Babylon. Now, the people that were taken to Babylon, they weren't often treated cruelly. So there were some surrounding nations of Israel that were really mean. When they take people captive, they torture them, they kill them. That's not what Babylon did. They saw it as an advantage if they had these people from different cultures with different educations, different skills, if they could convince them to basically assimilate into their society. And so rather than trying to be cruel and destroy them, they tried to oppress them with their wealth, because Babylon was a very luxurious and wealthy city. It once had one of the seven wonders in the world. It had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, like with all these different plants from all over the world, and all this different fruit. So it was a very luxurious city, and they try to impress people to want to live there. And that actually worked with the Jewish people. If you guys know your Bible, God had told them that after 70 years, he'd bring them back from exile. And how that happened was Persia rose up on the scene. They conquered the Babylonians, and they took over. And then the king of Persia, through God's influence, basically said, hey, you guys can go back home. But what happens is only a minority of the Jewish people that were brought there in captivity want to go back home, because they're so comfortable living there in the world, which Babylon's a picture of. They don't want to leave. And so that kind of worked, what Babylon tried to do there. So Ezekiel is somebody that in this second wave of captives was brought to live in Babylon, and God calls him to be his mouthpiece to the captives that are living in Babylon for a section of the time that they're living there, just so you kind of know the context of what's going on. So let me pray one more time, and then we'll start kind of going through this first chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, I lift up your word. Lord, we know it's all good for us. It's all necessary for our training and for equipping us. Sometimes there's sections of it that we read and are hard for us to understand, either because the language is a little different than what we're used to talking, or in this case, it's It's because it's talking about something that we've yet to see in our lives. And that's heaven. That's this next life that we're look forward to because we get to spend it with you. But really, we have no idea what it's like other than what you say in your word. And a lot of it is incomprehensible because there's nothing like it here on earth. But Lord, we know it's good, and you want to use it to teach us something today and edify us, build us up in some way. And so, Lord, we don't want to miss what that is. So may we just have ears that are sensitive and ready to hear what it is you want to say to us, what you want to teach us. Maybe something that you personally want to speak to somebody in here that needs to hear something specific, Lord. Help us be attentive. And just have your way in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So he says in verse 1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So this is Ezekiel, where it says in the 30th year, that's probably his age, because if you guys are familiar with your Bibles, in Numbers 4:3, it says priests would begin their temple service to God when they were 30 years old. And this is basically when Ezekiel's being called into ministry, if you will, by God. So a lot of people think that's his age, which also means that he would have grown up during the last previous good years in Jerusalem under King Josiah. If you remember, King Josiah was kind of the last king that was following after God, and there was a spiritual revival going on in the country. And then after him, there was a series of bad kings that just kind of got worse and worse. So he would have grown up in those spiritual revival years, which might be the reason why he's a guy that's just all about God and his word and following after him. So he's with a group of exiles that are by this Kibar Canal. That's a canal or a river that flowed southeast from the city of Babylon. And the heavens are opened, it says. I saw a vision of God. So again, just try to understand like the context of what's going on here, in that this is right in the middle, if you will, or the second invasion has happened of Babylon invading Jerusalem and Judah. They haven't quite destroyed it completely, but they've taken away like 10,000 plus people. There's really not a lot of hope other than God has told them that eventually one day, like 70 years later, so like we're somewhere close to the middle of that, like I'm going to bring you back. But there's just a lot of despair. There's a lot of probably loneliness. He and the other exiles have been taken away of everything they're familiar with, everything they know, probably leaving family and friends behind that aren't with them. And so it's a pretty low point. It's a trial, fair to say. And it's at that point when the heavens open up and God gives Ezekiel this mysterious and like magnificent vision of himself, or like gives him this new understanding. So a vision, like when you see that in the Bible, it's almost like a dream, but you're having it when you're awake. You're like, God is showing him this thing, like in the heavens, if you will. And it's showing Ezekiel one thing that it's showing him is basically that God is trying to remind him that, hey, I'm not just the God of Jerusalem. I'm not just the God of the temple, like where I had you serving me. It's like I'm the God of everything, and I'm everywhere. I'm back in Judah, and I'm also in Babylon. And most importantly, what you need to know is I'm with you, and I'm with my people. I haven't left you. I haven't abandoned you. And it just made me think of how the same thing kind of applies to us, as it's often when we're going through hard things in life, God uses that to give you that fresh revelation of himself, or a greater understanding of him in his word. And here's the reason, because one thing is, when you're going through something hard, your natural inclination is to look to God more, all right? When things are going good, we have a bad tendency. It's what happens with Israel over and over again. You see it through the Old Testament. Like, you just become self-dependent. You lose your reliance on God because things are going good, and you just get in this habit of thinking, oh, I got this under control. I don't need God's help. Sometimes, a lot of times, it's inadvertent, but you're just not as reliant as, like, when things are going bad, you're much more apt to hit your knees and go to God and say, help me with this, God, save me, spare me. And so that's one of the reasons you see God to a greater degree is because you're looking to him. You're actually calling out to him. You're giving him a chance to answer and respond to your requests, which he wants to do. He wants to be involved in every aspect of your life. But because of that trial, it's driving you to him. So that's one of the reasons that you see him to a greater degree. And then there's just things that you have to be going through something hard to see God actually come through and do what he says he's going to do. We know in the hard things in life, he uses them for our benefit. He uses us to refine us, to make us more like Jesus, to equip us. And then, like, we know that he says that no matter what's going on in your life, I'm going to work it for your good somehow. I'm on your side. I'm for you. I'm not against you. And so you have to go through something hard to see that actually happen. And so maybe you guys have experienced this where you go through something hard in your life and, like, you feel God's nearness, which he promises he'll be with you in the trial that you go through. So you just somehow sense that he's there with you. And then you see him come through with you. And when you come out of it, you're like, yeah, that sucked. But you know what? I would never take it back because I saw God be faithful. I saw him answer my prayers. And, like, my faith when I came out of it is so much greater than when I went into it. And I've seen that happen in my life over and over again. And then, like, it doesn't make it fun to go through the hard things, but you don't take those things back because of the understanding of God that he gives you through it. He gives you a greater dependency on him. He gives you a greater knowledge of just who he is and how much he loves you and how close he actually is in your life, like, or wants to be in your life in all things. And so that's kind of what we're seeing here. In the midst of his trial, this is when God is revealing himself to Ezekiel to an even greater degree. And in verse 2, it says, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So verse 3 speaks of how Ezekiel was special in God's choosing of him, or the Lord's hand was upon him to receive his word and revelation. The idea of the Lord's hand being upon him is that the Lord had specifically chosen him and was going to empower him to, as it says here, carry the word of the Lord. Like, the Lord was going to talk to him so he could be a mouthpiece to his people, and the Lord was going to empower them for that ministry. Like, we just looked at this on Sunday with Jesus and the disciples, right? What did he say? He said, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And we talked about how, like God chose us not based off our qualifications to serve him. I mean, God's promise is that when we abide in him, we're going to be fruitful. There's going to be stuff he does in us and through us that is of eternal value. But it's not because you're something special. It's quite the contrary. Like, Paul talks about how we're weak and foolish, and the things the world would make fun of. It's like, it's through our weakness that everyone can see that this isn't, like, Chris Suits doing this. This isn't Eric Curtis or Anthony doing this. This is God doing this. So he gets the glory, right? Like we talked about. And so that great confidence can be in that. Like, we don't have to be fearful of the things God calls us to, because, like it says right here, the hand of the Lord is upon you to do his calling and his will. And so your confidence isn't in yourself. It's in God, who's anointed you and appointed you to be his witness. And so it's clear here, it's God. His hand was upon Ezekiel. And actually, that his name kind of fits that the Lord's hand was upon him, because the name Ezekiel, it means God strengthens. And so it was God's hand that was on his life and for this ministry he was going to do. So verse 4, it says, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north. So he's seeing this vision, right? In a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it was gleaming metal. So the very beginning of this vision of the Lord, he sees something that looks like a stormy wind. Some of your translations might say whirlwind. The idea is kind of like a tornado. He sees this coming out of the north. Now, you know, a lot of this, it's like you could read into it really deep, you know, and there's lots of different ideas what things mean. We don't know for sure, but one of the things that I find helpful is trying to find where, like, certain things have been established previously in Scripture as meaning something. Like, God has said, this means this, or this is what this is symbolic of. Like, he tells you, like, Scripture is really good at defining itself when it's being descriptive. So, in this calamity that the nation of Judah is facing, a lot of their judgment came from the north, all right? If you remember, Babylon, where did they come from? In Jeremiah 1, it says they're going to come from the north when they came to judge Judah. Where did Assyria, if you guys have been following us for a while, Assyria come from when they judged the northern kingdom of Israel? They came from the north. In Jeremiah 3, they both attacked from the north. So maybe this might be speaking of God kind of just making it clear that these judgments that have come upon you, he's kind of like reminding them, like, I'm the one in control of those. Like I'm the one that sent these nations to come and inflict judgment for your sin. But that being said, I'm in control of the situation right now fully. So I'm still going to bring you guys to this place of repentance. I'm still going to bring you back and restore you to myself. I still have good plans for you, as I told you. Just that reminder that he's in control of this whole situation. And then he sees this, like, in this tornado, like what looks like a large cloud that is glowing bright, like with fire coming from it. So again, in Scripture, we've seen in the Old Testament, if you guys know your Bible, before this, and this would have been very familiar with the Israelites, that a cloud or fire is associated with God's presence, right? Because if you remember, when they were being led through the wilderness, how did God lead them? With a cloud by day and a fire by night. I'm not going to go through all these references, like go back to them, but you guys go back to Exodus 13, verses 21 through 22, if you want to see that. When they're going by through the desert, it's a cloud that's leading them by day and a fire by night. And that was God's presence. That's how they associated that with. And then fire also was associated with God's presence in the burning bush with Moses, right? Because there was that burning bush that Moses was like, he comes upon it when he's like tending to the flock or whatnot, and God starts speaking to him through it, and that's in Exodus 3, 2. So again, this idea of him seeing fire and seeing a cloud, he would have known as a Jewish person that it's like, it's God's presence, you know, that spoke of God's presence to them. And as we see so often in Scripture, when you see God's presence mentioned, there's always this brilliance about it, this glory, like, and like how it looks. It's just like amazingly bright, or it's glimmering, or it's radiant. And so that's how he describes it here in verse 4 too, when he says it's like in the midst of fire, it was gleaming metal, like glowing metal. That's kind of what he describes this as. And he's descriptive here in all this, trying to explain to you what he's seeing. So verse 5, it says, and from the midst of it, this tornado and cloud and fire, came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. And their wings touched one another, the idea they were really close together. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went, or the idea is that they didn't turn from left to right. Whichever direction they were going, it was always moving forward, which probably wouldn't be too hard if you had a head on each side of your body. I guess every way would be forward. But so from within this tornado, he sees these four crazy-looking beings. Ezekiel later calls them in Ezekiel 10:15, cherubim. That's what he says they are, which the Bible, like when you see them in the Bible, it appears to identify them as some sort of special, like angel or angelic being that's got a unique purpose God uses them for to serve the Lord. It's like unique power, unique glory about them. And he would have been really familiar with these cherubim as a priest, Because if you guys remember in Exodus, there's quite a few articles with the tabernacle, like that God told Moses to build, that involved cherubim, right? Like basically there were two gold ones that were on either end of the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, 18 through 20 talks about that. Inside the tabernacle, there were curtains that were to have cherubim woven into them. That was Exodus 26, 1. And then the veil separating the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was decorated with cherubim too. And Exodus 26, 31 talks about that. And then also, the temple Solomon built, it was full of all types of renditions and like its designs and stuff of cherubim. 1 Kings 6 talks about that. Now, the first time we see a cherubim mentioned is all the way back in Genesis 3, right? If you remember, Adam and Eve, they sin, they get kicked out of the garden, and then God places a cherubim to guard the tree of life with a flaming sword so nobody can get back to it in Genesis 3, 24. We also know from Ezekiel 28, 14 through 16, that before his rebellion against God, Satan was among the cherubim. That's what it says. And then the four living creatures that John sees surrounding the throne of God when he has a revelation of the throne of God in Revelation 4, 6 through 8, they are very similar to these same four creatures or these cherubim that we see described here, with one major difference being John only sees each one of those four with one of the faces. He sees one with the face of a man, one with the face of a lion, one with the face of an ox, and one with the face of an eagle. And some commentators think that's because he's only describing the face that was actually facing him. Don't know for sure, but they're similar. And all that to say is Ezekiel notes that even though they're not human, they have some human likeness. There's something about them that would appear to make them kind of like us. Now, one of the ways they definitely aren't like us is they had four faces and four wings, all right? That's obviously a big difference. Now, some commentators speculate that perhaps the multiple faces on each being means that they compromise more than one person. So just like we serve one God who exists in three persons, maybe they're one being who exists in four persons, like they have four faces. That's speculation. Don't know for sure. That's just something interesting I read. Ezekiel goes on to explain that they had straight or stable legs in verse 7, but their feet were like a calf's foot. And then they had a shiny, sparkly appearance that looked like polished bronze. And verse 8 says that a way they were like us is that they had human hands under their wings. Now, I tried to find a good picture. I'm like, oh, this is great. I'll find a picture and I'll put it up so people can look what it looks like. You ever looked for a picture of cherubim? Every single one is so drastically different. You know why? Because there's nothing like this on this earth. How the heck do you draw something with four faces and like wings and hands? And like, you just imagine him trying to describe this. Because he's like, I don't know. It looks like this. I mean, this is like nothing we've seen on this earth before. So obviously, it's a hard thing to really kind of fathom, let alone try to describe. Which shouldn't surprise us, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that God has prepared things for us that no eye has ever seen. And as such, you just can't fully comprehend some of the stuff God tells us in Scripture, especially some of the things where he's giving us visions of like what it's like in heaven, because we haven't been there, right? You know, I was holding the Smileys. They had their baby this week, and I was holding that baby, and I was reminded of, like, you know, when they're newborns, they try to hold their eyes open, and they have these huge pupils because they're learning to see things. And I was just thinking, like, what's this little baby thinking, man? I mean, it's like it's only seen the inside of its mother's womb for the last 9 months, which I'm sure is not that much of a sight to see. I mean, there's a lot of fluid. It's like you're in a lake and like darkness, I would imagine. But all of a sudden it comes out, and like as babies grow, you know, they get mesmerized by the simplest things. They see a light or a fan and they'll keep occupied for hours. It's like, what the heck is that thing? But it just made me think that in a lot of ways, when we die in this world and we're, if you will, reborn into the next world, we come into eternity with Christ, that's how you're going to be. Because it ain't going to, I mean, just reading this gives you a little taste. It ain't going to be anything like here. And you're going to be like this baby just like watching the cherubim fly around. And you're going to be like, what the heck is that? Because it's going to be so amazing. But it's cool. So just like we take this in, and that's one of the things I think the Lord would want to show us is just like, man, what I have waiting for you, so amazing. We like to think of heaven on a small scale. Like we go like, oh, I can eat whatever I want, and I don't have to be on a diet anymore, and I can just play football all day. And it's like we're thinking on the smallest terms because those are the good things we've experienced here on this earth. But like what God has for us up there is so much better than we could ever even fathom now. And we wouldn't understand it. I mean, you look right here. So it's like, he's like, you just got to see it to believe it. You wouldn't even fully understand it if I told you. So verse 10, it says, as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The forehead, the face of a lion on the right side. The forehead, the face of an ox on the left side. And the forehead, the face of an eagle. So you have these four different beings, and they have four faces, one of a human, one of a lion, one of an ox, one of an eagle, and there's all kinds of ideas on what this means. And again, you know, I'll go through some of these. Some people get really caught up in this stuff because it is interesting, but when it comes down to it, it doesn't specifically tell you, like, if there's, like, some meaning behind these four faces. So it's all speculation. So again, it's like, it's good to know, but I don't get too wrapped up in it because I'd rather focus on the things that I can know. But some of the things are, like a lot of the early theologians in the early church, they thought the four faces speak of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, like each one of those animals is somehow symbolic of them. And actually, if you go to Europe and you see a lot of those old cathedrals, they actually have statues of like a man, a lion, an ox, an eagle, and they're holding a book like is a gospel representing each of one of those guys and the gospel they wrote. Now, the problem with it is most of those theologians, they don't agree who represents who. There's no like agreement because they can't find some consistency that ties it. There's nothing for sure that says. So, you know, who knows? Some commentators, they speculate that the four faces represent the four standards or the flags or banners of the head tribes of Israel. So if you guys know your Old Testament, Numbers 2, verses 3, 10, 18, and 25, they talk about the organization of the tribes of Israel, how there were four groups that were situated around the tabernacle with one tribe that was kind of the head. So Judah was to the east, Reuben was to the south, Ephraim was to the west, and Dan was to the north. And each of those tribes was to fly their standard or have their flag. But here's the thing. It doesn't say anywhere what that mascot was on that, like it doesn't assign a mascot to the flag. It doesn't say, oh, these guys' flag. I mean, we know the lion, the tribe of Judah is called the lion. The rest of them, we don't really know. And so people assume, and actually it's Jewish tradition, like Jewish rabbis in some of their writings would say that the flags are, these faces are representative of those flags. But scripture doesn't say that. So we don't know that for sure. Now, other commentators, they think the faces are representative of all God's creation because these four things are kind of the main, I guess you could say, animals or created beings for each of the categories. So, like, for instance, the lion's the mightiest of all the wild animals. The ox is the strongest of all domesticated animals. The eagle's the most powerful of the birds, and man is the highest of all creation. And since God's on his throne, as we're going to see, over these cherubim, he's ruling over all creation. Now, again, you know, there's nothing a matter with that, but there's no way to know for sure. So again, you can study this for days on end, but it doesn't tell you. So I wouldn't. There's other things that I'd rather focus on. So verse 11, it says, such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of the other, while two covered their bodies. So they had four wings total. In verse 12, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. So Ezekiel notes again here that their movement was only forward. They didn't turn from side to side. Again, maybe that's because they have four faces. So like you're just going, as we're going to see though, they have some crazy wheels that they have with them that like basically can go any direction. But he adds in verse 12 that their movement was based on following the Spirit's leading. And so if it's referencing the Holy Spirit, it means that they're perfectly responsive and obedient to God and whatever he wanted them to do. And I heard one commentator speculated that them being created specifically to serve God, that their movement always being forward was representative of the fact that God's plan and his will is always being carried out. Like, God doesn't ever go backwards. He only goes forwards. Now, again, speculation, but that is true from other parts of Scripture. Like, God has a purpose and a plan, and nothing can thwart that plan. Job says that. So verse 13 says, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like, and he says like, and I point that out just because anytime you see that, like I said, it's not, when he says their appearance was like burning coals of fire, they weren't actually burning coals of fire. Bible is good at telling you when it's being descriptive. He's saying that's what it looked like to him. So it says their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. So these creatures, they have this radiant appearance like that of kind of glowing red coals, if you've ever seen that on a fire, or torches of burning fire with what looked like lightning come out of them. And it says in verse 14 that when they moved, it was as quick as a lightning flash. So they're always moving forward, but it's like when they do, it's like as quick as you'd see a lightning flash. That's how they would move. And verse 15 says, now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaning of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance in construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. And when they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. So again, this is a little bit different, difficult to understand exactly what he's saying. Here's one thing I can tell you it's not. It's not a UFO, despite what the History Channel would tell you, okay? Context, context, context. He is not talking about UFOs. He is having a vision of God on his throne, all right? But he sees this wheel with each of these creatures, and there's a wheel within a wheel that basically allows, and what we're going to see later is like above this is God's throne. So it allows the wheel to move in either direction without ever turning. So have you guys ever seen like a gyroscope before? It kind of looks like a globe, but it's made out of circles, and they're different directions, but they're all based on one axle so that they can spin in different directions. So maybe something like that. I mean, again, there's nothing that exists on this earth like this, like a wheel where you can go in any direction with it without actually turning. But that's what he's describing right here, or he's trying to describe what he's seeing, something like that. And some commentators think that it's a description of maybe like a big, giant, four-wheeled chariot carrying or bringing the throne of God, which is going to be mentioned in verse 26, all around with it. And that ability to go in any direction kind of speaks of God's omnipresence, or that basically God is everywhere. Now, again, that's just speculation, but this is kind of like what he's seeing. And the appearance of the wheels, they're very brilliant. They're compared to radiant beryl. Now, mineral beryl can come in many colors, but the most precious being emerald. So maybe these wheels gave off this kind of glistening green color, like the Emerald City in Wizard of Oz. But something like that. In verse 18, it says, their rims were tall and awesome. So these are huge wheels. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. Again, something difficult to grasp. There's these four giant wheels that can go in any direction. And they're very bright and glistening, and they're full of eyes. Now, John's account, Revelation 4, 6, when he sees the throne of God, it differs a little in saying that the four creatures had eyes on the front and the back. But most commentators think that the eyes in both instances speak of God's omniscience, or the fact that he sees and knows everything, and that maybe these large, giant, impressive, awesome wheels speak of his omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. But you know, again, we don't know for sure. Verse 19, and when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheel. So as these cherubim moved, so did the wheels, as they were connected, it says here, by the same spirit. So as the spirit led the cherubim, the wheels would perfectly follow, which reminded me that if you choose to serve the same God that's being described here, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, he's promised that if you choose to be linked to him, he'll be linked to you in the same way, just as these wheels were linked to the living creatures that they serve the Lord. We just read this in John 15, right? John 15, 4. Abide in me, and I in you. And if you really understand the magnitude of the fact that Jesus Christ, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the ever-present God of the universe dwells in you, that changes how you live your life. It gives you a little more confidence when the Lord asks you to do something that you feel inferior to do. Amen? Makes it a little harder for the enemy to bring you to a place of discouragement. Makes it so you don't have to be fearful when you're facing adversity in your life. Because all of a sudden you have this attitude of like, you know what? I got the wheel in the wheel inside of me. And I ain't got to be afraid. Not because of me, because of the one who's greater than he's who in the world. He's the one living inside of me, and I ain't got nothing to fear. So that's another thing that I think the Lord would show us, just reminding us in this picture of his glory and greatness, that that glory and greatness resides in you. Paul actually talks about that in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about like how you don't want to, well, he's talking about not giving into sexual immorality, but he's talking about your body being a temple, like the temple, like that we see in the Old Testament where it was a really big deal that God's presence was in there, and like they had this separated area that only one priest could go in after all these rituals to consecrate them once a year. I mean, it was a big deal that you've become that temple for God. His presence, his Holy Spirit is inside of you through your faith in Jesus. You should have all the confidence in the world of that. That makes you pretty much Superman. Really does. So, verse 22, he says, over the heads of the living creature, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. So, Ezekiel's describing over the cherubim something that's an expanse, could be like a just space, sky. The Hebrew word used here for expanse kind of describes like a flat surface, like hardened metal. So, it might be something flat. We know John talks about, or he says here, it looks like crystal. John in Revelation 4, 6, he talks about a sea of glass that looks like crystal in front of the throne. So maybe that's it, but there's this brilliant, shiny look to it. It's above the cherubim. And verse 23 says, and under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. So when these creatures flew or flapped their wings, Ezekiel describes the sound of many waters. The idea is like rushing waters. You ever been like near a river where there's really big rapids, maybe like a waterfall, like Young's Falls, whatever. It's like that. That's what he's describing is this sound. And he compares it to the sound made by God, or a large army or a mass of people making noise. Now, John also described the voice of Jesus in Revelation 1:15 as that of many waters. And he also describes the voice of God in the same way in Revelation 14:2. Now, verse 25, it says, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads when they stood still, and they let down their wings. So Ezekiel describes this voice coming from this brilliant crystal-looking expanse. We're going to see in a second that the throne of God's up there, so it's the voice of God. And the cherubim hear this voice, and I like this because they stand still and they listen and they give him their undivided attention. And it reminded me that that is too what we should be doing in our lives sometimes. Because we can get really busy in this life, flapping our wings, if you will, in all that noise of life, in our busyness, our careers, our spouses, our families, all good things, not bad in themselves, but we get so busy and caught up that we never just be still in God's presence to listen to his voice. And we've been reading in John how Jesus made it a priority in his ministry to break away from everything and break away from everyone, to be with the Father by himself, to pray, to talk to him, to listen to his voice. And we've been reading most recently how he keeps saying that to his disciples, like emphasizing the importance of prayer. Hey, if you ask anything in my name, God will give it to you. But it's a good reminder to us, like these cherubim, hey, when we want to be still. We want to stop flapping our wings, give God our undivided attention so we can hear his voice. Amen? All right, verse 26. And it says, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So above the wheels and the living creatures, Ezekiel sees a throne over everything, and he sees someone sitting on this throne, which verse 28 tells us is the Lord in all his glory. And notice that Ezekiel, he's quick to keep saying the likeness of God. In essence, he's understanding, or he's saying like he's been allowed to see this representation. Because if you remember, God told Moses back in Exodus 33:20 that any person that saw him, like actual God the Father, like basically he'd die. And so like he's saying, God's showing me something, but it's a likeness. It must be a likeness. And then this throne, it gives off this brilliant blue appearance of a sapphire. And seated above the throne was someone that had a human appearance, even though he was not human, which is consistent with other descriptions of God that we see in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, or Revelation 4-5 in John's vision. And it goes with the principle way back in Genesis 1 that tells us God made man in his image. Even though he's not man, somehow he's like man. He resembles man. And according to verse 27, the Lord from the waist up, he has an appearance of bright glowing metal, and from the waist down, like a bright burning fire. And in verse 28, he compares the colors of the brightness surrounding the Lord to that of the rainbow in the sky, which coincides with John's vision in Revelation 4:3, where he saw the throne of God surrounded by a rainbow as well, which I just want to point out there, the fact that when you see these visions of heaven and God and that they coincide, it shows validity to what these people are saying. I mean, there's a lot of books of people that claim to go to heaven, but the only thing we can be for sure is what people say in God's word, if it's real. And the fact that they see the same thing tells you, like gives you more validity to it being real, that God's giving them this vision. Now, the rainbow, we know, speaks of what in the Bible? Promise, right? Promise that God would never destroy the earth again with water. Genesis 9:13-16. So he's having this vision of God's greatness and his glory, but also there's this reminder of God's promise there. So he saw God's glory, but he also saw God's grace. And those things always go hand in hand. God is awesome and powerful and sovereign, but he's also a God that's merciful and full of grace. And I like what David Gusick had to say about this. He says, a throne says, I can do whatever I want because I rule. A promise says, I will fulfill this word to you, and I cannot do otherwise. So a rainbow over the throne of God is a remarkable thing, showing that God will always limit himself by his own promises. And at the end of verse 28, Ezekiel makes it clear that this being he was seeing was none other than the Lord, Yahweh, God himself. And what Ezekiel saw leaves him in this place of awe and humility, because in verse 28, he goes on to say, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And as we see with John in Revelation 1:17, when he has a vision of Jesus, what is his reaction? He falls in worship, right? And that's the same thing that happens to Ezekiel. And the reaction, just this natural reaction of being in the greatness and the glory of God is to fall on his face in like humble, like submission and surrender, like, man, I'm not even worthy to be here, Lord. Like, I'm just, you know, humbled to be in your presence. And God's response to that is to reveal himself even further to Ezekiel through his word, right? You would think it'd be enough for the Lord to reveal himself through a vision, but it isn't, because God's desire is not for you just to see him, but it's to know him personally. And he knew the only way that could happen was through his word, basically, to show us who he is and who we are to him through it. So many people in the world today want to be like Ezekiel. They say, if I just saw God, I would believe. But that's not true. Seeing isn't enough. You can't really know someone just by seeing them. There's a lot of people in this audience right here. I know some of you really well because I've had dinner with you. I've hung out. We've talked a lot. Some of you guys I don't know so well because we haven't done that. You need words to know someone personally, to really, really know them. I know who you are by seeing you, but I don't really know you. So it's the same with God. It's not just seeing. That's not enough. And as we're going to go into the next chapter, not tonight, but as we go into it, God's going to tell Ezekiel who he is and his plans for him. And that's what he's done for all of us in his word too, because he doesn't want you just to see him. He wants you to know him so he can know you personally and have a relationship with you. Amen? All right. Well, I'm going to have Zach come up here, and I'm going to end on just two characteristics that I think are important to kind of take from here about God that helps us to have a right relationship with him, all right? And those two words, if you want to write them down for your note taker, are preeminence and imminence. And if you don't know how to spell that, neither did I. I Googled it, so that's okay, all right? But preeminence and imminence, first word. First thing we should understand about God, preeminence, all right? Anytime you see a vision of God given to somebody in his word, and you just see his awesomeness and his glory and how it's so much beyond our understanding, it's amazing, like, what we can understand, but there's mystery there too, because it's like, what the heck is this describing, all right? These wheels and these four-faced creatures and just God, like, appearing like fire. It's like there's so much we can't comprehend. But there's enough that we can understand that it should make us want to respond the same way as the people that he's given those visions to, and that's just to fall on your face. You don't need to understand this vision completely to know who God is and how great he is. And from the things he does give us visions, I mean, it's enough to give you that proper reverence of his preeminence, that he is superior over anything in this universe, far greater than you could ever imagine. And here's why that's important, because to the degree you understand God's preeminence is the degree that you will worship him in your life and really give him your life as a living sacrifice. And so he is your father. He tells us to call him that, Abba, Daddy. But he's not really your homeboy. He calls you friend, and that's pretty amazing, as we've just read. But don't ever lose that proper understanding of who he is. Because it's knowing that that really makes those big trials in front of your life seem so very small. And makes all his promises very, very doable. Amen? So that's the first thing, his preeminence. We want to see that here. Second thing is his imminence. The fact that even though he's this great, awesome, powerful, crazy God, not crazy as in like a bad way, but like just amazing. He's also always wanting to be near to you. And he wants to reveal himself to you through his word. He wants to know you personally. He cares about you intimately. It's a crazy thing, right? See, if you lose sight of his imminence, then all it becomes is religion. Because you lack that understanding of the relationship that God wants to have with you. So it's good to have a balance of those. The way I like to think of it, it's like the balance I want to have with my kids. I want to be preeminent in their eyes because I want them to fear me in a healthy way, to listen to what I say, knowing that Dad knows best and they need to listen. Otherwise, something bad's going to happen to them. But I also want them to know that I'm imminent, man. I'm their friend. Just like Jesus told us, like in John 15, right? I call you guys friends. I don't call you servant anymore. Like, I'm here for you, man. I am on your side. I'm in your, I'm here to do whatever you need me to do. I'm here to take care of you. I'm here to come through for you. But understanding my preeminence helps them understand that I'm really capable of doing that too. Amen? So just like that relationship we have with our children, it's like that's what God wants with you. Understand his preeminence and then understand his imminence. That'll leave the proper balance in your life of your relationship with God. Understanding his greatness and then understanding, despite that greatness, he loves you dearly and personally wants to know you. Amen? All right, so we're going to close in one last worship song. We're going to hit the lights. And here's the thing, man, understand that great God on that throne that looks like fire, that has these four living creatures, this big crystal-looking expanse, his presence is in his church, okay? You don't have to wait to get to heaven to be in his presence. His Holy Spirit's inside of you. So you, the worship has a way, like this is what all the hosts of heaven's doing. Every time we see it, they're all like the four living creatures, according to John, are saying, holy, 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 holy is the Lord. They're praising him constantly, day and night. So we're just joining what the rest of the hosts of heaven is doing. And it's giving us like a little taste of what it's going to be like, something we can understand. And that's why I love worship, because it really helps me, like coming out of that world where I can be so sidetracked in my mind and other things, to enter into his presence, to really get my mind right and realize that, man, God is the universe. Man, he's right here in this room with me. His spirit's inside of me. I may not see him, but I know he's here. I can feel his presence. And it's easy when you're in the presence of God to just worship. Amen? That's the natural thing to do. So understand his preeminence in this place right now as you worship him. And then understand his imminence as well. That he is in this place, that his spirit is here, and he wants to meet you. Maybe you need to talk with him. Maybe there's, you know, you got something you're fearful of, you got something hard you're dealing with, something you're convicted of that you need to just confess, give to him. He'll be just to forgive you of it, but just get right with him. Do that right now. Don't wait till later. God wants to meet you. The God of the universe wants to meet you right now. Dear Heavenly Father, be with us as we close this up, Lord. I thank you for just the little taste we get of what it's going to be like when we come into eternity with you. I can't really picture it in my mind, what Ezekiel's trying to describe, but I can say it's awesome. I don't need to really understand it to know you're awesome, Lord. And Lord, I want that proper reverence of you. I want that. I don't want to lose that understanding just because, Lord, you are my friend. You are my father. But to understand that you are like none other in all of creation, because you made all creation. You created it all. There is none like you. You are holy like nothing else, set apart. You are, as the word says, the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end. You have just always been. And so, Lord, we want to be in awe and fall on our faces in your presence. And at the same time, embrace you in this relationship we've been given through our faith in your Son. So meet us in this time, Lord, as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.